Well, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 22. And I need to warn you that this is a text that is supposed to scare you out of hell. It's one of those kind of texts. It's towards the end of Jesus' life, his last week, in fact. He's transitioned from speaking under wraps and speaking in ways that don't cause too much of a stir. He's done saying to people, don't tell anybody what I've done for you. He's now rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is a symbol of his rule, a symbol of his being king. And now he went right into the temple courts where he's interacting with people, where some are worshiping him and saying Hosanna to him, and others are doing all they can to trip him up. He knows what awaits him on Friday. He knows that the crowds will soon turn on him, and it's almost as if he's egging on his enemies. But in this time, in these few days, he's saying things so profound and so impactful. Now, he's speaking in this section we're going to look at in a parable. Now, remember, a parable is meant to conceal truth to the unbelieving and reveal truth to those filled with faith. And so as you read this, we want to be asking God, give me the faith to hear you through it. Give me the ability to understand what you're saying. Use this parable in my life. There's a picture of Jesus here, a picture of the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of heaven here, and we want to see it more clearly. You know, it's possible to know only partial truth. It's possible to have a partial image of Christ. It's possible to have a partial understanding of right and wrong, and it's possible to have a partial understanding of how salvation works. This truth became apparent to me this past week or so. I was reading up on and looking at some of this new campaign that's going on across our nation to try to communicate the message of Christ to lost people. It's called the He Gets Us campaign. If you haven't seen it yet, look it up. It's quite large. Lots of dollars being spent to produce and publicize this campaign. And there are things about it that I really like. But yet there's things about it I don't really like. And as I was contemplating that, I came across an article written by Natasha Crane. She wrote a critique about the He Gets Us campaign. And she wrote then a follow-up where she said, I've never received so much hate mail. And she goes on to explain that her critics are saying that she is down on something that's really good. It's portraying Christ in a way that lost people understand. It's causing people who have turned away from the church to think, well, maybe I can turn towards Jesus. But the problem is, Natasha points out, it's just showing Jesus as the good works person, as the social justice crusader. There's the term I was looking for. Social justice crusader. And certainly Jesus is that. And so those who think that's the most important thing in the world are turned towards this campaign and receiving it positively. But is that all that Jesus is? That's why it's so important to read all of Scripture. And here we are towards the end of Matthew. If we just read the beginning of Matthew, we might think that he's all about speaking kind words on a Sermon on the Mount, inviting everyone to come and become humble and meek like him and experience the kingdom of God through how we lower our expectations. But as we come to the end of Matthew, we see another side of Jesus, and I'm hoping you will worship this side of the Lord Jesus, that you will worship him in his fullness, that you'll not just pick and choose what aspects of him you like, but you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and worship him. Matthew chapter 22 is called the parable of the wedding feast. Verse 1 reads, and again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, what a wonderful beginning phrase of a story. People could immediately start thinking, oh, this sounds wonderful. A king, a wedding feast, a son being honored. A wedding feast is a big deal, something that very few would get invited to, but here he's going to talk about how many are invited. And as you're hearing this parable, you want to be asking the question, where am I in this story? Which people group am I a part of? We can be thinking about the original audience and how they would have received it, but it's also an invitation for us in our time, in our era, right now, to be thinking, where do I fit? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. In that time in history, a wedding would be planned and invitations would be sent, but because of all the logistics that required much work and much planning, the wedding invitation said, we're going to have a wedding in a little while. We want you to come when it's time. Nowadays we have a save the date type of thing, but this was more formal than that even. It's an official invitation to come to the wedding. But then there's a turn in the story. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They were invited, but would not come. Who's Jesus talking to? Who's he referring to? Who are the ones that were invited, but refused to come? Verse 4, and again the king sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The graciousness of the king is on display. An invitation had been sent, now an announcement that now is the time, and when they refuse that, a second announcement, a second invitation, a second beckoning, come, come, now is the time, I prepared for you. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. In history, there's been lots of fancy weddings. A king throwing a wedding for his son would be a huge, huge deal. An invitation to a royal wedding was not something people turned down. It was something they arranged their schedules around. It was something they carved out space for. No matter whether farm or business, things at home or abroad, people dropped everything to come to a royal wedding. But not these people. They rejected the invitation, even attacked the messengers of the king. Now, how should a king respond to that? That disrespect, that disdain, that mistreatment. How should a king respond to people who are invited and refuse to come? Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. It's a parable. It's a story. It's Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and then this story unfolding. But yet we ask, who's he talking to? Who are these people that refuse to come? What is this city that was burned to the ground? If you know your history and the timing of when Jesus was speaking, you know that about 40 years later, city of Jerusalem was attacked and burned to the ground. The very temple in which Jesus might have been standing in the outer courts of was burned, and every one of the large, massive boulders was pried apart to get the gold that had melted down between the cracks. some historians, some theologians say that Jesus is telling us in advance that the people who were given the promises, the people who were given the invitations, the people who were part of the covenant, rejected the Messiah, rejected the king's invitation, and because of that, experienced judgment. Is there room in your understanding of God for a warm invitation and a destruction of a city? Do you understand God is God of love and God is a God of holiness and righteousness, of power? One of the things that as Lutherans we do is study some of the words of Martin Luther, who taught in his catechisms when we try to understand a commandment, we say, what does this mean for us? It means that we should fear and love God so that we do what the commandment says. Fear and love God. Fear is a respect that results in a humbleness before Him and a reverence of Him. We should fear and love God. So we have a recognition of God's power, a recognition of His grandeur, a recognition of His position of authority, and we humble ourselves before Him. And we say, you are worthy of our love and respect. And you are the one who calls the shots. You are the one that calls people to account. And when people reject you, there are consequences. The city was wiped out. Those people who rejected the invitation were killed. This is bad news. This should scare you out of hell. That's why he said it. To recognize that hell is a reality, destruction is a reality. We want to do everything we can to not be that group of people in this story. I'm so glad Jesus didn't end the story there. He went on. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Maybe you see yourself in that group. People who weren't part of the original covenant group of people, but people who eventually were told about the good news that there's a wedding feast being planned. Ones who received an invitation that was a surprise to you and responded and said, I want to go. Who came into that great banquet hall to enjoy the wedding feast so that you're surrounded by the multitude. The wedding banquet was full. I praise God for this depiction of the heart of God that shows him going out to invite the masses and call them to himself. Come to the wedding. Come to the wedding. Come celebrate with me the Son. Do you see yourself there? Do you see that that's who you are in this story, as one who heard the invitation and responded and went and joined the crowd of people worshiping the Son, celebrating the Son? But interestingly, the Lord Jesus doesn't stop the parable there. He goes on for a third surprise. Verse 11. But when the king came to look at the guests, and the phrase there, in the original language, it doesn't mean he came and glanced at them. It means he came and inspected them. It's a looking at them to discern what's going on and evaluate. It's an inspection that's occurring here. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how do you get in here? How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Now, culturally, we have a hard time understanding the significance of this. These were people on the roadways invited to come in. They were the poor. They were the outcasts. They were the nobodies. And a royal wedding was a big deal. you needed to be dressed properly and respectfully. And it's not saying that this man couldn't afford the proper attire. It's saying that he refused to put it on when offered to him. The king would provide wedding outfits for the people. The king would provide a robe for each guest to put on. One of the reasons would be that the people all kind of blurred together, but the son and the bride stood out in their gleaming outfits that were in contrast to the rest of the crowd blurring together. Sometimes in churches we would dress the choir in robes. One of the reasons for that was to stop the distinguishing between outfits. They all just kind of looked like one. The king provided wedding garments, and this man did not have one on. It says he was silenced or speechless. Whether this is a big deal or not is clarified by the next verse. Verse 13 says, "Then the king said to the attendants, to his servants, 'Bind that man hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" It was a big deal. It was a huge deal. It was a sign of disrespect. It was a sign of thinking he didn't need what the king had to offer. It was a sign of him thinking, "I'm good enough to get in here and be in this crowd the way I am. I don't need to submit to the things that the king is expecting of me." This was a huge, huge disrespect towards the king. He did not put on what the king provided. Now remember, when Jesus tells parables, he usually taps into some of the people's understanding from the scriptures that they grew up learning. So to understand the New Testament, we need to understand the Old Testament. In this case, Isaiah 61, verse 10 helps us. It reads, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest and with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels." See, Jesus is tapping into this imagery. Given to this person is a robe, a garment of salvation, and a robe of righteousness. This parable is saying this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven could be compared to this scene. If this is a depiction of heaven, what's being described here? The masses being invited in, and as they come in to the king's throne room and banquet hall, they are given something to make them acceptable. They're given a robe. Isaiah calls it a robe of righteousness, a garment of salvation. In other words, you can't be in the king's presence without one of these robes. It's not allowed. The king has standards. The king in his holiness and in perfection understands what's necessary for lost people to be brought in, for dirty people to be washed clean, for sinners to be changed into saints. And so the king provides it. As we're thinking about where we fit in this parable, maybe we need to consider ourselves fitting here. Are we a person that heard the invitation and responded fully, or only responded casually? So I think it's possible. It's possible for people to have an interest in Jesus, a casual curiosity about Jesus, and even a desire to be amongst the other people that are talking about Jesus, but it's possible to never fully submit to God's plan, never fully avail ourselves of what God offers, never fully be so repentant that we lay down our own self-righteousness and fully rely upon what Christ has to offer us through his sacrifice of atonement and is offering to us his robe of righteousness. This is a parable to scare us out of hell. Revelation 6:11 says, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete." Revelation 7:9 says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and all peoples, and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." If you're not cleansed, if you're not washed clean, if you're not forgiven of the sin stains, you can't be in the ballroom at the king's wedding feast. Consider how Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. It reads, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be invited into the wedding feast. Then he goes on to say, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And we read a list like that, we're reminded of Jesus saying it's not just what is done externally, but it also is what's done internally. And we see ourselves in that list, if we're honest. We've done those things, whether externally or internally. And the scripture says these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But once again, I'm glad the scripture doesn't end there. Verse 11, a harsh statement to begin a wonderful statement. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." You were this way. You were on this list, is what it's saying. But notice the past tense. It doesn't say, "And some are this way." It's saying, "Some were this way." A transformation took place. Something changed. People who were sinners of various stripe and form are now different. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God stepped in. God rescued. God washed you. God cleansed you. And God clothed you with his very own righteousness. When a person submits to the good news of Christ and says, "Lord, save me," God does. The sin is washed away. The righteousness of God is imputed, a theological term, or put on, you might say, like a robe. So that now you're a welcome guest in the celebration of the Son at that great wedding to be had together when the bridegroom and the bride are united. This is a section of scripture that should scare some people out of hell and should cause others to well up with worship and gratitude and thankfulness. Say, "God, thank you for making me aware of my need to be rescued. Thank you for inviting me to a wedding, but then providing me with the white robe to wear in your presence. Thank you that somehow by your grace I didn't reject the invitation, but I responded. I'm no better than anybody else, but I certainly am blessed more than some. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you've done to allow me into your presence. Thank you for washing and cleansing and sanctifying and justifying so that now I can stand in the presence of God and worship forever with the saints from all the nations and all the tongues and all the multitude. I'm there in Revelation chapter 7 because I responded in faith as I read Matthew 22. Holy Spirit, reveal to us where we are in this parable. If we've turned away and ignored your invitation, Lord, make that understood. If we've rejected and gone off and looked at our possessions or our places of business or just got involved in worldly things, Lord, make us aware of that. If we rejected the messengers and even killed the messengers who brought the invitation, Lord, make us aware of that. But Lord, too, make us aware if we've responded externally to this invitation as you came on the highways and byways of life, but tried to get in with the crowd even though there'd never been a heart transformation. Lord, if we're in need of receiving a robe of righteousness from you, help us to understand that. Right now, Lord Jesus Christ, we repent of selfishness, of self-righteousness, of all the things that contaminate body and spirit. We repent. And we recognize before you our need, our unworthiness, and our need for you to do a work. We can't justify ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't wash ourselves. But Lord, you offer these things to us. And so, with faith in you, and by grabbing a hold of your grace, we say, yes, do this transforming of my life. Change me from the inside out. Make me clean and sanctified and justified. Make me holy in your sight. Give me, I plead, give me a robe of righteousness. Amen. Here's the good news. The king wants his banquet hall filled. And he sends his attendants out to invite all who you can find. And those who are found come into the banquet and enjoy the king and the son forever, dressed in his provided righteousness, dressed in the white robes that the king gives us. We didn't deserve it, but we receive it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father.